Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your guidance tonight as we read and study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us an understanding and teach us the message of this prophecy of Joel, that we might see what Joel was testifying to your people in Old Testament times, but also apply those same words to ourselves, that we might be sorry for our sins and look to our Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in your ways. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And tonight we begin with the book of Joel. And I'll go ahead and put this up on the screen for you. Just as an introduction, this explains the meaning of the name. Joel means, some say Yahweh or Yehovah or Jehovah. Means Jehovah is God. The J-O is for Jehovah or Yehovah, and the L means Elohim, and so it's saying Jehovah is God or Yahweh is God. And just reading through this, you know, the scriptures don't really mention Joel's ministry anywhere else. It is quoted in the New Testament. It appears from references to Judah and Jerusalem that he prophesied in the southern kingdom. So it really doesn't even say who was king when he's prophesying, but because he refers to Judah and Jerusalem, it's pretty clear that he is prophesying in the southern kingdom and not in Israel in the north. And I mentioned this, you know, he doesn't list the kings that were reigning as he ministered, but circumstantial evidence points to about the 9th century before Christ. This would be either during the illegal renegade rule of Queen Athaliah or during the early days of the boy king Joash. And this is in 2 Kings chapters 11 through 12, where Athaliah takes over the rule and tries to kill all the descendants of David, but Joash is hidden away and hidden and becomes king at a very young age. If we date Joel's prophecy to about 830 BC, that would make him kind of a contemporary with Obadiah, which is another of the prophets. And so there are some conservatives that try to date Joel even later after the exile, but I think the evidence points to more likely just before the exile. And of course, at 830 BC, we're getting down to the end of the kingdom of Israel as well, but it was a dark time for the people in Judah. As far as the theme, and I think this is a pretty accurate thing in the Reformation Heritage Bible, that it speaks of God's judgment, and then there are promises of his restoration. And in this, he calls God's people to repent so that they escape an even greater judgment than they were experiencing, and that they partake of God's eternal blessings. And it explains a little bit here that the days were dark, both politically and spiritually, with the slaying of the royal seed or the descendants of David for the throne. It also appeared that God's redemptive purpose in Christ was in jeopardy, because it was to be a descendant of David who would be the Christ and who would redeem God's people. And so with Athaliah killing descendants of David, descendants of that line that were kings, it seemed to call all this in question. But of course, even Athaliah couldn't frustrate God's purpose and plan. And Joel pointed to the theological interpretation of the events of the day, and specifically a locust plague, which is perhaps a little bit beyond understanding. You know, it might compare to such things as, you know, the grasshoppers and the dust bowl of the previous century and early in the 1900s and 1930s when, you know, the dust, there was no rain and so everything turned to dust and the grasshoppers ate up everything and it was just a terrible plague. Well, this is somewhat similar to that. And what the people didn't see, Joel pointed out that this was a judgment of God upon the people. And so we certainly have a comparison to our day when, you know, we see wild weather events and things happening. Everybody always wants to say, well, it's caused by just a natural occurrence or maybe it's global warming. But how many people point out this is a judgment of God? And Joel pointed out that this was one of God's judgments and that the people needed to repent before the great judgment, the day of the Lord came, and they had to stand before God because a greater judgment was going to come if people didn't repent. And of course, that has come in many ways. It came in when the Babylonians came and carried away Judah into captivity. It's come many times upon the people through wars and battles and things. And of course, it all points ahead to the final judgment, which is yet to come when the day of the Lord comes. And the book of Revelation describes part of that judgment as a great locust plague in Revelation chapter 9. We may get to look at that yet tonight. And so Joel calls upon people to repent and turn to the Lord, because in the Lord there's forgiveness and blessing. And we'll just go ahead and go to the text itself. And it begins in Joel chapter 1, the word of the Lord, and notice Lord is in all capital letters, so it indicates that this is the word of Jehovah that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And we talked about the meaning of Joel, meaning Jehovah is God. He's the son of Pethuel, and the name Pethuel, again, has the name of God in it, the L at the end. But we really don't know anything about Pethuel, except that he is the father of Joel, and we actually don't know a lot about Joel, except that he is the son of Pethuel, and then we have Joel's prophecy. And he begins his prophecy in, I was going to see if they give the meaning here of Pethuel. It seemed to me that they did, and I can't remember it if they did. I don't see it here, so I'll go back. But he begins the prophecy, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" And so he's talking about this locust plague. Had there been anything like it in their days, you know, talking to the old men, or even in the days of their fathers, had they ever heard of anything so bad? He says, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So in other words, they are to tell future generations about this great plague. Well, what is happening in this plague? Verse 4, "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." And there are different words used in the Hebrew for the palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, but some understand this to be all talking about locusts, but the different stages of the life of the locust. And again, there it's not positive. All the Hebrew words seem to point to locust or something like a locust. And I don't know a lot about a palmer worm or a caterpillar or a canker worm, but this is how it has often been translated. But it can be translated, and just reading this verse from the New King James Version, it translates it slightly different, and I think it puts us in a, or gives us maybe a little bit better understanding of what it is that's taking place here. If I can get turned to Joel chapter 1, He says here, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And so it points to the fact that, you know, this may all be locusts, but in a different stage. And so, you know, what is left from you know, one stage, the next stage eats. And then, you know, then they end up flying and laying more eggs. And then you have more caterpillars eating anything. So what's taken place here is through locusts or these insects, all their crops and everything had been destroyed. And so what, you know, what wasn't killed in the first round, you know, was killed or consumed in the next rounds of this plague. And we may not understand, you know, plagues of locusts, but they're certainly in the Bible. Locusts came and the plagues on Egypt. There are other times when we see locust plagues in the Bible, and it's even used in the book of Revelation, as I said, to describe the judgment of God coming. And, you know, at least out in the prairies in the West, you know, grasshoppers were a big thing. Some years the grasshoppers were so bad that they just consumed almost everything at that point. So a great plague. Well, we may not think of it since we buy our food at the supermarket, but if you're growing your own food and it's all destroyed, you know, what are you going to eat? And in a different way, I'm reading through the book of Judges now, you know, personally, and in a different way, we see that, like, for example, at the time of Gideon, the Midianites would come when the crops were ready. They would come and bring all their flocks and herds and everything, and they would just completely consume and destroy all the produce of the land, all the grain in the fields and the grapes, and just take it and destroy it or eat it. And it left the children of Israel, the people of Israel, destitute. They had, you know, very little food to eat, and couldn't make wine or anything with grapes. It was just all consumed by their enemies. And so they had to hide there, hide little plots where they could grow their food, hide it from the enemy so that they could have something to eat. So we don't think of how serious this is, but it was a serious plague. And it threatened their very lives because of the food being destroyed. And so Joel calls upon them. He says, "Awake, ye drunkards." Not necessarily that they're drunk with wine, but they're not understanding, not realizing what's going on. But again, in some cases, it may have been drunkenness because of the wickedness going on. "So awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." And so even those who like to drink and become drunk needed to wake up, because the grape crop was destroyed and the vines were destroyed. And so there was no new wine. And so they would not have, you know, the wine to drink. "For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." And so it describes this army, not necessarily a physical army of men, but in this case, an army of locusts and insects that had come upon the land, and they're without number. And the result is, you know, with their teeth, they have laid the vine waste, and they had stripped the fig trees of their bark, made it clean bare and cast it away. And the branches are made white because all the bark is eaten off. And of course, if you remove all the bark from a tree or even wring a tree of its bark, it dies and it's not going to produce fruit. And so these insects had destroyed trees and vines. And it may help us understand, too, when he says, "My vine laid my vine waste," that God often referred to his own people as a vine that he planted in his vineyard, and he spoke of his people and related to a fig tree and them being the first fruits of a fig tree. So there's that comparison as well. It goes on in verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, a man and woman are betrothed and her husband dies before they even come together. And so she is girded in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In other words, she has been widowed before they were even came together in the marriage feast. She became a widow. It says that the meat offering, which is the food offering or the grain offering, and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. And so there's not even anything to offer up to the Lord God, because they offered up to the Lord the first fruits of their crops, and their crops were destroyed. They offered up a drink offering of the, you know, the grapes and the wine, and there were no grapes and wine because that was destroyed. The field is wasted, the land mourneth for the corn. Corn here used in the Old English sense referring to grain is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. In other words, there's no olives to make olive oil. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, using again the old English word for a farmer, one who raises animals and crops. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And so it speaks of how severe this plague was. I always think in the late spring of the year, when in Kansas, when the wheat has grown up and it's headed out, and you're coming to the harvest season, which is usually the end of June, the first part of July, and the beginning of summer. It happened so often that there would be severe thunderstorms and hail would completely destroy some fields and destroy an entire crop. And here, even worse, you know, it's locust, and they just stripped everything bare, so there was nothing left. And of course, you know, losing a crop can quickly, you know, if today people carry insurance for that, but if you don't have insurance, you know, you lose all the money you spent on planting and fertilizing, and you come up with nothing, and you have no way to start again the next year. So it can be very tragic. Here it says, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. And to gird yourselves is to, you know, to bind up your garment. Sometimes they used leather, a leather belt to bind up their garment, or make like a rope of cloth to bind their garment around their waist. And they could pull it up, you know, when they wanted to work so they could move freely. But they were to gird themselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar, come. Lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering, which is the food offering, and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. And so Joel calls upon the priests, those who minister at the Lord's altar, to put on sackcloth and to mourn and to howl all night before the Lord, cry out to the Lord, because there is no offering to bring before the Lord God. He says, sanctify ye a fast. In other words, to set apart a time for fasting, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. And so he calls upon them to fast and pray and to have a solemn assembly, and have all the inhabitants of the land come and cry out to the Lord for his help, for his mercy. And it explains further, alas for the day, The day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And so here he begins to shift. He points out that this is a judgment of the Lord God upon them for their wickedness, that they need to repent, because the day of the Lord, which will be even more severe, is at hand, and further destruction from the Almighty will come. And what he's saying here is, if we don't repent now with what's happened to us because of the locusts, how are we going to be ready for the day of the Lord when God judges us for our sins in even a greater judgment? And again, he asks, is not the meat or the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. And in other words, there's no joy and gladness from the house of our God. And we remember, well, the priests were sustained by receiving a portion of the offerings. If there are no offerings, the priests too are without food and without any pay for, you know, their work and their teaching. And so they too are suffering as a result of this. Here it says, the seed is rotten under their clods. In other words, instead of the growing, the seed rotted under the dry ground, under the clods of dirt. The garners, where the grain would have been stored, are laid desolate. They're empty. The barns are broken down, for the corn or the grain is withered. And how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. And so not only do the people suffer, but the animals groan and suffer, as has happened since the very beginning in the fall, that not only did Adam and Eve suffer, not only do we as their descendants suffer, but the animals and all of God's creation is under the curse and suffers. And here in this case, because of the sins of God's people and his judgment, even the beasts or the animals and the herds of cattle, the flocks of sheep, suffer because of God's judgment upon his people. Verse 19 says, O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. And so whether it's speaking here of fire in a figurative sense, the destruction of the locust, or whether there's also, because of the dryness and what has happened, that fire also came and fires destroyed the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame burned all the trees of the field. Having lived in Southern California, I can't help but think of how, you know, the seasons often went. When the hot, dry winds came in, all the chaparral and all the, you know, the growth dried up, and then there were wildfires that, you know, burned up and down the mountainsides, and sometimes fires came down into the cities and destroyed homes, and, you know, it leaves everything charred and burned. Then, of course, the animals suffer as well. And so he calls upon the people to cry unto the Lord. And then it says, the beasts of the field cry also unto thee. In other words, the animals are crying unto God, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So they have no food and no water, and so they, in a different way perhaps than us, but they also cry out to the Lord for his mercy and for healing. And if it's all right, I'm going to continue on. There's only three chapters. I don't know if we'll do all three chapters tonight, but certainly it carries right into chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Zion, of course, is the city of God, the church of God. It is where the temple was, Mount Zion. So speaking of Jerusalem, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And so not only had this great judgment come against them, but Joel now says, the day of the Lord is coming, and it's close at hand. And he calls it a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And so it speaks about a great people that are coming, another greater judgment which is coming, which very likely here refers to the coming of the Babylonian armies to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and carry away the people captive. It says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. And so it speaks about, you know, when this day of the Lord comes, that, you know, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden in front of them, but once they come through, a desolate wilderness, nothing escapes this judgment. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. And so it describes the coming of the armies, and that, you know, nothing breaks their ranks, and if they fall on a sword, they're not even wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And it says that the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? Who can stand when the day of the Lord comes? And of course, it really makes a lot of comparison here to between armies of men and armies of locusts, and how they destroy the land. And I mentioned the passage in Revelation chapter 9, but it probably would be good to look at that as well. Revelation chapter 9, this is in the seven trumpets. And it says, Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, two more woes are coming after these things. And then it goes on to the sixth angel and to the plagues which will come, and the death that will follow. But certainly when you read that first part of of Revelation chapter 9, you can see the same imagery that we see in the book of Joel, where this judgment of God is pictured like locusts, but they're not just normal locusts. They were locusts which cause men to suffer by their stings, and exactly what that is, I guess I have to admit I don't know. But this is one of the judgments of God, which will come upon man for their unbelief, and for rejecting the Christ. And if men do not listen, then even worse plagues come. The judgments of the Lord become even greater. There is this imagery of, you know, the sun growing dark, the moon not giving light. I guess maybe I haven't quite read that far. Oh, yes, I did. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Here I think of Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks about his final coming, or his coming in judgment upon the earth. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then shall the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so this picture of the sun and the moon being dark and the stars withdrawing their light certainly connects with what's going to happen immediately before the return of our Lord Jesus, the judgments of God which are coming upon the earth. And so it speaks of the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. And of course, when Jesus returns, he's going to come with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Says he is very strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? And of course, the ultimate or final day of the Lord is the day our Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment. It's the day that all of us really need to be preparing ourselves for by repenting of our sins and looking to our Lord Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. Because if we're not trusting in Christ, that day is going to come upon us, and the end result is eternal death and damnation for us, eternal judgment. And so none of us can abide the day of the Lord except by God's mercy and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at verse 12 in Joel 2, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend or tear your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And so God is calling upon his people then, and us now, to turn to him with all our heart. It's not to be an outwardly pretending to repent by tearing our garments or by, you know, not eating or pretending that we are truly humbling ourselves before God, but rather it's to be a tearing of the heart, a rending of the heart. We are to be truly sorry from the heart and turn to the Lord our God. And why? It's because he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He repents of the evil. When we look to him for mercy, he forgives us instead of carrying out his judgments upon us. I think of the passages in Exodus chapter 20 in regard to the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, as well as Exodus 34, but in Exodus 20, God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so God is a God, a just God who punishes sin, but he's also a merciful God. He shows mercy to those who repent and look to him for mercy, and then as a fruit of that faith, keep his commandments. And of course, in Exodus 34, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, the Lord let Moses see his backside, his glory. And at verse 6, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God,'" or Jehovah, "the Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And so here also Joel calls upon the people to repent and look to the Lord God for mercy, because he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, of great kindness, he repents him of the evil. And so we can look to him for mercy in Jesus, because Jesus kept all God's commandments for us. Then he suffered and died and paid the price for our sins, that when we look to Jesus for mercy, God shows us mercy, and he repents of the evil or of the judgment that would come upon us for our sins, because that judgment was carried out in the Lord Jesus. And so if we are in Jesus, if we're one with Jesus through faith in him, then that punishment has been paid, and God deals with us in mercy. And verse 14 brings that out. "Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering or a grain offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" And so what Joel is saying is, if the people repent, God will accept that, and he very well may leave a blessing behind him, even causing the crops to grow and the grapes to grow, so that they have an offering to bring to the Lord God. At verse 15, Joel again calls upon them to blow the trumpet in Zion. And when and we read this before, but when it talks about blowing the trumpet, if you would think in terms of the Jewish shofar, the ram's horn, blowing the trumpet in order to gather the people. And so, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. So the priests are to gather the people in order to come before the Lord God and seek his mercy. Verse 16 says, "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation." In other words, set them apart for this. "Assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them.' Wherefore should they say among the people, 'Where is their God?'" And so it's calling upon the people to pray to the Lord God to spare them, to show mercy to them, that they might be forgiven and not turned over to their enemies. And the people question, you know, where is their God? I think of I don't know if I can remember the right passage. I'm thinking it's Psalm 86. I'll look there quick. If I can't find it, we'll go on and I'll try to remember to find it for next time, though my memory may not be so good. Psalm 86, of course, cries out to the Lord. We see it already in verses 2 and 3 and 4. "Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And I'm not sure this is the one I'm thinking of. There is in the Psalms, it's a psalm which calls upon the Lord to have mercy, to show mercy to his people. I wish I could remember just where it is, but I'll have to look it up. Oh, it's the previous psalm, Psalm 85. Verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. And then it says, I will hear what the Lord, or what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. And so it's another psalm which calls upon the Lord to show mercy upon us and to restore us, to revive us from our sinful ways, that we might again be right with the Lord and rejoice in him. And so it says, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep before the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And then God here is speaking, of course, through the prophet. It says, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn, again, speaking about grain, wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army and drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. And so, if you remember when the locust plagued Egypt, God brought them in with an east wind, and then he drove them out into the sea. And so here it speaks of those coming from the north being driven out, and God's people spared. And so this may refer to the locusts, or it could possibly refer to those from the north coming to take God's people away, that if they would repent, he would spare them from that and judge the wickedness of this enemy. He says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And so if they repent, the Lord will do great things for them. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. And so, you know, God hears through Joel speaks to the animals in the field not to be afraid, because if the people repent, God's going to bring blessing. The pastures are going to spring up and grow. The tree is going to bear fruit. The fig tree and the vine will yield their strength. He says, be glad then, ye children of Zion. In other words, the believers, the church of God in the Old Testament. And rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In other words, God's going to send the rains needed in the beginning and at the end in order to make the crops grow and to prosper the people, to provide food for the people. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats, which is, we're thinking about the vats here, shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And so God here promises to restore what was lost. And it's kind of, if you think of this in farming terms, you know, if a farmer loses his crop and God promises to restore it, the next years are going to be so bountiful that you know, he's all caught up. He's not missing what was lost in that year. And this is what God says: if his people repent, he will bless them so richly that what was destroyed will be more than made up for them. And he says in verse 26, "Ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." And so God promises rich blessing if they return and repent. And when he says, "My people shall never be ashamed," it means that they won't be ashamed for trusting in God and his promises, for trusting in him, that God will richly bless them when they do. Where if they turn away, they're going to be put to shame for their unbelief, for their wickedness. And he goes on and adds, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." In other words, they will recognize, and when God blesses them, that he is with them, in the middle of them. He's the Lord their God. There's no other gods, no other idols. And when people trust in him and follow him, they'll never be ashamed. And then come verses that are cited in the book of Acts by Peter when he explains the events of Pentecost. And these definitely do point ahead to what took place on Pentecost. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come." And again, we think of the words of our Lord Jesus and how he said this would happen before the final day of the Lord comes, before his return. And here God promises not only blessing when the people repent and look to him for mercy, but he promises that he is going to pour out his spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon all flesh, that the believers' sons and daughters would be prophesying, their old men's dreaming dreams related to what God revealing things to them, their young men would see visions, and even upon the servants and the handmaids, the female servants, God would pour out his spirit, something we often fail to understand today when we look back at Bible days, is that probably a great majority of Christians were servants to someone, because so much of the population was really in servitude in one way or another. And so here the Holy Spirit is poured out upon even servants and handmaids, because God's Spirit was not given to just, you know, those who are rich and wealthy and, you know, well-to-do, but so many of the Christians were the poor and the downtrodden, those who were servants and had to work hard all their life in this world under another person. And yet God, in his grace and mercy, poured out his Spirit upon them and brought them to faith and enabled and kept them in the faith. And of course, we have the same promise that when we repent of our sins and are baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of the triune God, that we receive the gift of his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and through the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God, dwells in us, and we are the temple of God, his children. And the showing wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, these things Jesus speaks of. And then verse 32, a very important verse. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And so, you know, this is quoted in the book of Romans. Let me find the passage here quickly for you. Well, I might be able to bring it up on the screen. Let me see if I can. Romans 10, 9 through 13. Here it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. In other words, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are counted righteous through faith. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then, of course, it goes on, well, how can they call on him if no one preaches the gospel? And so it points out the importance of preaching the gospel and hearing the word that they might be saved. Let me see if I can go back here. And so the promise here is that no matter who you are, if you call on the name of the Lord, if you look to him for mercy and forgiveness, that you will be delivered from God's judgment. And in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, points out that deliverance is going to come from God's people. And of course, that happened when God sent his son, you know, born of the Virgin Mary, descendant of David, and also true God, that he came into this world. And where did God provide that deliverance? At Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, where he was sacrificed and paid the price for our sins and the sins of the whole world. So as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And so it speaks of God calling a remnant, even though his judgment comes upon his people, and many are carried away in judgment for their impenitence, their unbelief, there is a remnant who God in his grace and mercy calls to faith and keeps in faith and preserves in that faith unto everlasting life. And so, you know, what we have covered this so far, and I don't know if we got enough time to do chapter 3 tonight, so we'll save that for next week. But what he said this far, so far, is this great plague that had come upon them was not just, you know, an act of nature. It was not just a coincidence. It was God's judgment upon the people. God raised up these locusts and sent them to destroy their crops, to wake them up and to cause them to repent of their sins and return to the Lord. And Joel warns that an even greater judgment is yet to come. And if they don't repent, that they're going to fall in this judgment. So he calls upon the people to turn to the Lord, acknowledge their sins, and to receive God's mercy, because God is merciful and he desires to deal with us in mercy rather than judgment. And God's promises are rich to all who look to him for mercy. And so what does it say to us today? If we think about all the things that are going on in the world, whether it be wars in different places in the world, or evils that happen around us, or natural disasters, floods, crop failures, tornadoes, all these things, we need to recognize that these are not just natural disasters, they are a part of God's judgment upon the world. He sends them because of our unbelief and wickedness, and he desires that we wake up and see and recognize them for what they are, that these are the judgments of the Almighty God upon us for turning away from him. And if we don't repent at these judgments, what's going to happen? And the book of Revelation, I think, really explains that well, because since the people did not repent, then came the next judgment. And the next judgment, it only got worse until the final judgment came and all those who did not believe were cast into the lake of fire, which burneth forever and ever. And so the message of this book so far to us, and it continues in chapter 3, is that we recognize the things going on us in this world as the judgments of God upon our sin and wickedness, and that we repent and look to the Lord, because even though the day of the Lord is coming and, you know, the rest of this world is going to be carried away in judgment, those who trust in the Lord will receive mercy and God's richest blessings. In fact, he even pours his Holy Spirit out into our hearts to keep us in the faith, to strengthen us. He dwells with us. We are his people. He is our God. And he will give us the everlasting joys of heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us to recognize in the many disasters and troubles that we have in this world your judgment. But your judgments are coming not to destroy us, but to wake us up, to bring us to our senses, to move us to consider our ways and to repent of our sins and to look to you for mercy in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that we might understand this and continually repent of our sins and trust in Christ and his cross for mercy and forgiveness, and that we might be faithful witnesses to those around us in this world as they see these things happening, that we might be able to point out these as judgments and point them to our Lord Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. We ask these things, and we pray your blessing upon us and upon our little flock, that you would keep us in your care and protection. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.